The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Today I would like to talk about a subject that affects every single man, woman, and child on the face of the planet. In fact, since the very beginning of mankind's existence, music has been used for many different purposes. It has been used to inspire, to edify, to encourage, and to the glory of God. However, it has also been used to intimidate, to frighten, to express hatred, to persuade, and to promote evil. Music has been used by God's people as a form of praise and worship, and it has also been used by the ungodly to relish in iniquity. Music has been put to the scenes of both beautiful opera and disgusting pornography. The Bible gives us the account of music being used in the form of a blast and a shout to bring down the walls of Jericho. And in a like manner, in World War I, music was used as a form of propaganda, and it was a very effective tool both on and off the battlefield. In the film Apocalypse Now, we saw music used by the military to both inspire American soldiers and to create panic amongst the enemy. Today, music is used for dance, for pleasure. It's used as a backdrop for movies and plays. Today we have music therapy, music for relaxation, music as a form of anger release. We have music for self-expression and music to both induce and to quell sadness. Now it has become common knowledge that music can influence people in both good and bad ways. And so what is it about music that makes it so appealing and sometimes very repulsive? Well, music is described as a form of art whose medium is sound. And the common elements of music are pitch, rhythm, dynamics, and the sonic qualities of timbre and texture, and timbre being acoustics and texture referring to the type of material used to make a particular instrument. And so within these are governed harmony, melody, tempo, and tone. And so music ranges from strictly organized compositions to improvisational music to aleatoric forms. Music can be divided into genres and subgenres. And although the dividing lines and relationships between music and genres are often subtle, sometimes open to individual interpretation, and occasionally these are controversial. In any case, music captivates us, doesn't it? And why does it captivate us the way it does? In an article on music and the brain, scientists declared that they are finding that the human brain is pre-wired for music. And they have found that our brain actually has portions just behind the cochlea and the auditory canal that are designed to be stimulated by music. And who designed it this way? It was God, wasn't it? And so we were pre-wired to be receptive to music. We were made for it to move us. And this stimulation can produce various responses depending on the rhythm, the melody, and the dynamics. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel in chapter 6. As an example of this, we have the story of Saul, who was grieved in the spirit at this time because of his lack of obedience to God. And he was overcome with guilt as the Spirit of God waned from someone who continually denied God's instructions and his purpose for Saul. And so in 1 Samuel in chapter 16, in verse 14, it reads, "But the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon you, that he shall play with his hand, and you shall be well." And Saul said to his servants, "Provide now a man that can play well and bring him to me." And then answered one of his servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Eternal is with him." Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And so we see that the soothing music that David played for Saul, it temporarily lifted his troubles from his mind. And Saul was taken mentally to another place, and his grief was removed while David lulled his troubled heart. And so we see music has the ability to soothe the heart, doesn't it? And we have all had a similar experience to this. However, music does not strike all of us in the same way. What might be soothing to one may be annoying to another. And since our bodies have been hardwired to be stimulated by music, and since we are all individuals on a molecular level, this is likely why each of us have varying tastes in the kind of music that we like. And some of these preferences develop as our body matures and grows. No matter what the genre of preference may be, it's undeniable that music affects us extraordinarily. Brain specialist Dr. Richard Pellegrino stated that music has the uncanny power to trigger a flood of human emotions and images that have the ability to instantaneously produce very powerful changes in emotional states. He says, "Take it from a brain guy. In 25 years of working with the brain, I still cannot affect a person's state of mind the way that one simple song can." To many people in various cultures, music is an important part of their way of life. And this importance ranges from a religious to a social sense. In the American or the Western culture, music has become a very important part of our lives, and it has had a dramatic effect on the direction of our country and even the direction of the world. It was rock artist Neil Young who put to music a seemingly timeless concept when he sang this, "Hey, hey, my, my, rock and roll can never die. There's more to the picture than meets the eye. Hey, hey, my, my." And when it comes to music, over the last century, this verse and this song is truer than most people have ever realized. Over the last 60 years, there is much more to the picture than what we initially see or hear. Even the most accomplished of musicians fail to understand the power of what they produce and exactly where much of their inspiration comes from. It was Plato who recorded, "Any musical innovation is full of danger to the whole state and ought to be prohibited. When modes of music change, of the state always change with them." When it comes to modern-day civilization, brethren, particularly the Western cultures, this statement is a truism that, as we will see, cannot be denied. While the beginnings of what we know as rock and roll are attributed to people such as Elvis and the Beatles, it actually began before these musicians were even born, by the orchestrations of a black artist who sang and danced to backcountry tunes which came to be known as rhythm and blues. Now, it's widely accepted that the father of rock and roll is a man known as Robert Johnson, who played acoustic guitar in a way that none other had before him played. His was a mixture of toe-tapping rhythms, bass grooves, melodic solos, and real-life stories of hard times, living free, and, of course, partying. Now, although there were other artists who played R&B, it was Johnson who popularized it and brought it to a new level. Though most of his songs seemed quite tame, they all had the markings of the soon-to-be-declared rock and roll. And when it came to the slow and the seemingly dreary songs, they were far from what you might call ballads. And if you simply sped up the tempo of these sluggish orchestrations, you would have what came to be known as rock and roll. Now, the upbeat songs he created were a near match to what was later put to percussion, piano, bass, and electric guitar. Now, it was Johnson who sang about and popularized the idea of a person selling their soul to the devil in order to acquire musical talent, fame, and fortune. And he wrote a song that is now considered a classic called Crossroad Blues, where he tells the story of going to a place in Mississippi where he met Satan and made a deal with him. Now, this scenario became well known to listeners and musicians alike, and because Johnson's talent developed rapidly over a relatively short period of time, many came to believe that he did actually sell his soul to the devil. Well, while the fable is far-fetched at best, the idea of Satan having an influence on music is one that is very, very much true. And consider, if you will, that music is invisible. It is projected by that which is physical, but it comes forth as sound waves that cannot be seen, smelled, felt, that is, to the touch, or tasted. However, they can be heard. And we see then that music is spiritual in nature. It's like the wind. It cannot be moved by four of the five senses, but its waves are picked up by our hearing. And it also stimulates us in ways that only the spirit can relate to, that is, emotionally. And therefore we see that music can arouse feelings and emotions, causing us to act or react in certain ways. Recall, if you will, Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 2, when it speaks of Satan, it says that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And while music can be used for good, both the devil and selfish, greedy men have infected nearly everything. And Satan does reign, as we see, as the prince of the airwaves. And not only does he use invisible radio-like signals to influence mankind's thoughts through feelings, he has used music down through the ages to move people towards evil. And we see that even in the age of the ancients, down through medieval and classical times, there were many musicians and fans that participated in perverse behaviors. And these behaviors included songs, as every culture has had instruments and music to accompany their beliefs and their practices. In fact, we see many, many ancient hieroglyphics where these people are shown playing music to orgies and to ungodly rituals and sacrifice to idols. Now, when it came to the new sound of the West, that is rock and roll, this was again going to be used by the devil as a means to persuade and degrade society. Now, Robert Johnson never obtained fame and fortune. His fame only came long after his death, when his sound was mimicked by many and it began to morph into something that the world had yet to hear and embrace. And by this, rock and roll would soon be another instrument Satan would use to advance his ideals among blossoming men and women. While some believe that the term rock and roll came from the idea of teenagers having sex in the back seat of a car while listening to the new sound, the term actually goes further back than this. It's believed that this phrase was first used by sailors to describe the movement of a ship on the ocean. The rock is the forward and back movement of the ship, and the roll is the side-to-side movement. In fact, it was the Boswell sisters who had a hit in 1934 titled Rock and Roll that referred to the motion of a ship on the sea. Others claim that the term rock and roll is used to explain the movement of the sailors as they weighed the anchor. And in this, they would use a barrel-shaped crank with holes in it, in which you would insert a wooden dowel called a manspike. And the process was to tug really hard to get the crank to turn one or two notches and then lock it. And then you would remove the dowel and insert it up, and you would start the process over again. Now, over time, this would bring the anchor up inch by inch until it worked free of the silt or the mud. Now, the motion of the sailor as he employed this process is described as rocking and rolling, because he would rock his body weight in order to roll the windlass and the crank up the anchor from the sea floor. In fact, there was an old sea shanty called Rock and Roll Me Over by Johnny Boker, and in this, the sailors would sing about this task. One more time, me Johnny, one more time. Oh, rock and roll me over, Johnny, one more time. Another genre that used the phrase rock and roll was the African-American gospel culture of the late 18th and early 1900s. And one such record was the camp meeting Jubilee, recorded by the Little Wonder label in 1916. And this song had lyrics that sang, "We've been rocking and a-rolling in your arms, rocking and a-rolling in your arms, in the arms of Moses." And many other African-American gospel songs also reference to at least the rock part of this phrase long before other groups picked up the term rock and roll. Although it was initially used in a non-derogatory sense, as the culture began to change, there were some who made the word into a slang term for dancing or sex. And this could be evidenced by many songs from the mid to late 20s that emerged when the music was still referred to as rhythm and blues, songs such as My Man Rocks Me by Trixie Smith in 1923, Rock Aunt Dinah Rock by Coot Grant in 1925, Rock Me Mama by Banjo Ikey Robinson in 1929, and Rocking and Rolling by Robinson's Knights of Rest in 1930. These are evidence of the association of rocking and rolling as dancing or sex. This term continued to be used by many in their music with differing definitions. And then, in 1951, it was a disc jockey named Alan Freed that coined the phrase rock and roll. Now, Freed only played rhythm and blues records on his show, although he christened the style rock and roll to avoid the racial stigma of the old classification. It was said that Alan probably created the term to get away from the new sound's strict association with blacks and rhythm and blues, and to also put a name on the new style of music that was emerging and becoming increasingly popular amongst the white teens and young adults. However, considering that some songs, such as 60 Minute Man by the Dominoes, stated things like, "There'll be 15 minutes of kissing, then you'll holler, don't stop, there'll be 15 minutes of teasing, and 15 minutes of squeezing and 15 minutes of blowing my top. If your man ain't treating you right, come up and see old Dan. I rock and roll him all night. I'm a 60-minute man." If you listen to this song, it's easy to associate the term rock and roll with fornication. However, it's worthy to note that it's not the only factor involved. In any case, out of this morphed rhythm and blues sound sprang a slew of rock and roll bands that would quickly take the new sound to another level. Bands like Big Joe Turner, Roy Brown, Hank Williams, Jimmy Preston, Fats Domino, Chuck Berry. These were the early pioneers of rock and roll, and it didn't take long for the upbeat music to catch on like wildfire. Now, since there was still a stigma associated with rock and roll, and the youth would often seem to lose their composure when dancing around to the new sound, the older generation widely saw the music as wicked and degrading. Now, in some ways, it might have been, but it continued to have a sense of innocence about it, and it was through the innocent looks of people like the Big Bopper, Buddy Holly, and Bill Haley in the Comets that rock and roll became widely accepted. A popular music channel, recently popular music channel, VH1, surnamed Bill Haley the Trojan horse of rock and roll, and I quote, "It was because he had a wholesome look about him. I mean, he could be your uncle, and who wouldn't invite your uncle into their homes for dinner and to social gatherings?" America widely came to accept rock and roll as good, clean fun. Next, there was a young newcomer named Elvis Presley, and he came on the scene. Rock and roll would never be the same again. His handsome looks and his soothing voice appealed to millions. However, his toe-tapping, leg-shaking moves as he sang "You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog" did cause offense to some, but this too quickly became acceptable. Now, before we continue, it's important to realize that Satan has always used music to sway the behaviors and the emotions of mankind. There have always been songs that were good and songs that were wicked, and songs that were a mixture of the two. Music was designed to celebrate, to enhance, and to generate feelings, much of which influence attitudes and perspectives of both the musicians as well as the listeners. Now, we are primarily discussing rock and roll because of its obvious dramatic influence over the last 60 years. But we must note that this is not the only genre of music that has been used by the devil. From ancient times, song and dance have been used by both God's people and pagans alike, and they have been used in different ways and for different purposes. Some have been to the glory of God, and some to the degradation of morals. From medieval times to classical eras, music has been a tool to persuade people that things such as lovers in the night, adultery, and murder can be deemed as acceptable depending on the circumstances. Therefore, we can see that musical compositions have always been designed to either glorify God and His way of life, or to glorify false gods and deviant ways of life. Now, the music of the 20th century is not any different. Even the music of the early Western civilization, such as folk, swing, ragtime, and jazz, they all contain songs that were both good and bad. Now, with this in mind, we need to understand that musicians are moved by their own consciousness and also by unseen forces to sway their audience in a predisposed direction. There's always a message in every song written. Songwriters have an agenda. Sometimes it's innocent, and songs reflect good times and virtue. Other times, the agenda can be sinister, and the inspiration for these songs stem from tainted human nature and the forces of evil. These are the songs to be leery of. It is the music that seems to move listeners to accept wrong, to adapt to iniquity, and to adopt behaviors that are ungodly. These are the songs that should give us a red flag. Let's turn over to Ephesians in chapter 6. It was Paul who wrote of these powers from beyond that tried to sway men and women in the direction of evil, stating this in Ephesians in chapter 6 and in verse 12. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan has influenced men and women from the very beginning to make choices that are not for good. He constantly plays on our sense of self and causes us to think that we're making decisions based on independent thought. Now, while this might be the case at times, when it comes to detrimental actions, the devil is almost always a player. And this is evident from the very first sin of man when he persuaded Eve that she was executing God-given freedom of choice by choosing to eat of the forbidden fruit. When it comes to music, many are influenced in some way from forces beyond themselves. In regards to rock and roll, some who played key roles in popularizing the new sound admit that they were not acting alone. Now, Elvis Presley is known as the king of rock and roll. And while he certainly was not the originator of it, nor a pioneer of it, he had a huge part to play in its success. In his autobiography, Elvis Presley states this. He says, "I always felt an unseen hand behind me. I heard guidance guiding me all my life. That's why I'm here and why I'm doing this. This didn't just happen. This wasn't mere happenstance." Songs written by Elvis, such as Teddy Bear, Love Me Tender, and Return to Sender, tell us that this man was not always under the influence of dark spirits. However, other songs reveal hints of promiscuity, hints of rebellion and choosing for yourself how to live. And this is classic of how Satan has always worked. He has always mixed bad with the good to make the wrong seem acceptable because of the setting it's been placed in. And once it is accepted, he can start bringing in other ungodly principles that would have initially been rejected. Homosexual marketing advocates Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, who were obviously inspired by the master marketer of evil, they call this technique desensitization, cramming, and jamming. And the old story of allowing the camel's nose under the tent and pretty soon the entire camel is inside, it became true with rock and roll unto this very day. Now, it was common to purchase an album in the early days of rock and roll that had 8 or 9 out of 10 songs clean and good. And then there were the few that had a slightly bad message. But in order to get the good ones, you had to accept the not so good along with it. And here's how Satan works. It's putting the frog in a pot of water on the stove. You know, increase the heat too quickly, and the frog's going to jump out of the pot before he gets burned up. But turn it up slowly. Turn up the burner very slowly. And he'll sit in there in bliss. And he will cook until he's dead. Now, another early rock and roll star, Jerry Lee Lewis, admitted that he thought he was being used by evil spirit beings. Friend and musician Kris Kristofferson stated that Jerry often, and I quote, thinks that he is working for the wrong side. Lewis seems to be suffering greatly from this and that he has believed for some time that he's going to hell, saying that it worries me. I live with it every expletive minute of every expletive day and night of my life. And it was Little Richard who was another one of the biggies during that time, and he admitted that the success he came to have and the influence to write songs often came from dark places. And he states this, "I was directed and commanded by another power, the power of darkness. We must realize that there is a force that is fighting against us in this world. The devil was controlling our minds, directing our lives." The Beatles were another phenomenal music group that helped to bring about an awakening in this country. Now, like the other players, this awakening would have come with or without them. They simply happened to be in the right, or should I say the wrong place at the right or wrong time, depending how you look at it. Now, while the music they created in those early years was not intended to be malevolent, they brought with them the idea that young people were very much in control, and that it was time for the youth to decide how we dressed, to decide what was cool, and to get out there and do whatever makes you happy. While many of their songs were clean and harmless, elements of iniquity began to pop up on their records. What was likely the most tragic part was that as these young and extremely talented musicians matured and went through voyages of self-discovery, they took everyone along with them. John Lennon generated much controversy by stating this in an interview in those early years. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." This statement caused many to reject the Beatles, and records were broken and burned across America. Lennon later tried to explain that he was not insinuating that this was the purpose of the Beatles. However, his words were true in some ways, as millions of kids began to shun parental guidance, and they could recite the words to every single Beatles song, but they could not tell you what the Ten Commandments were. Doesn't this sound like a lot of people today? Through these early rock and roll stars, the seeds were sown, and it was a mixture of good and evil. Now, these medleys were a powerful force in our culture, and they began to drive the direction of society on many levels. There was a writer for Rolling Stone magazine that said this. He says, "A song or an album can change your life. A great concert will change it on the spot." Let's turn over to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. After the induction of rock and roll, the face of the world was forever changed. And in his biography, Larry Geller states that Elvis believed, and I quote, "there would be changes in the world, specifically changes in people's attitudes. Whatever its source, it is real. The seeds of these new attitudes were sown during the 1960s, have taken root over the last two decades, and blossom today." And exactly what is blossoming today that is a direct result of what happened in the late 50s and the early 60s? 2 Timothy in chapter 3. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From search," he says, "turn away." Now, this prophetic verse is evident, clearly evident in the world today. And our society is a result of what happened during the 1960s and the continued evolution of rock and roll. Let's turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. As the sound and the lyrics began to change, the 1960s music became more obvious as to which direction it was leading the people towards. Music critic Albert Goldman speaks of that time, and he says this. He says, "It was like an earthquake. It shook the whole country, and it cracked open the shell of what was society before that. And anyone that lived during that time period, or those who are aware of what took place during those years, understands that this is a fairly accurate description of what took place. What was going on? What was happening in the music world at that time? To understand, it was the founder of the openly demonic movement, Aleister Crowley, that wrote in his self-proclaimed Book of the Law, he wrote, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." Now, although this was written in 1904, more than 50 years prior This became the theme for the 1960s music movement. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now again, here is a prophetic verse that reveals what began in the 1900s, and as painful as it may be to Christians, I believe it's worthy to note some of the works of this wicked man, Aleister Crowley. Born in 1875, Crowley had experimented throughout his life with all kinds of sorcery, magic, sex, drugs, and music. He had written his self-proclaimed Book of the Law in 3 days while in Egypt, and he claims that a spirit being who said he was the minister of Horus, which was an ancient Egyptian god, came to him and dictated these writings. Crowley lived in a house that overlooked the Loch Ness, and he was often referred to as the other Loch Ness monster because of his wicked deeds. He had also written this. He says, "I say today, to hell with Christianity. I will build me a new heaven and a new earth. I want blasphemy, murder, rape, revolution, anything bad." And it seems to us today that he had gotten his wish, doesn't it? All of these evils take place on a regular basis. Now, this new earth was referred to as the Aeon or Age of Horus by Crowley, and it was to be ushered in by destroying family values, promoting promiscuous behavior, and using and abusing alcohol and drugs. His disciple Israel Regardi stated that Crowley experimented with more drugs more frequently than anybody in the West before the neurological revolution of the 1960s. And he stated in his book that things like heroin and alcohol should be used for the purpose of worshiping, that is, entering into communion with the snake that giveth knowledge and delight, bright glory. Nearing the end of his life, in 1947, Crowley stated, "I turn, therefore, to America, to a nebulous mass which I expect to develop into an organized galaxy. Every race, language, and creed of Europe is represented. All Americans are eager for power in one form or another. No humbug so outrageous as to deter them from running after the new religion. Their dauntless innocence persuade me that just as soon as they have acquired the critical faculty, they will progress spiritually more swiftly and soundly than has ever been known." Now, it's obvious, brethren, demonic forces inspired Crowley's writings that would later attract disciples such as Timothy Leary and others that were used to help usher in this age of free drugs and free sex. "Tune in, turn on, and drop out" was one of Leary's quotes that was coined, and he later stated that Crowley had passed the baton to him to carry on his work. This morphed theme of Crowley's, "Do what thou wilt," soon became "Tune in, turn on, and take over." And this was all done under the guise of love and peace. And this is where we get the free love, which basically meant free sex. And this all came into play in the 1960s. Some examples of this movement came to us from such bands as The Doors. And on the cover of The Doors' album 13, Jim Morrison is shown with a bust of Aleister Crowley just below his hands. On stage, Morrison would often go into a trance and dance around identically to the way the Indian shaman would when dancing in worship to their gods. His band members often referred to him as the shaman, and they said that they too often felt like they were not in control of their fingers as a spirit seemed to take control of the show. Morrison notes that forces beyond possessed him. And he states this. He says, "The reaction I get now, thinking about it, looking back, is that the souls of the ghosts of those dead Indians, maybe one or two of them, were just running around, freaking out, and just leaped into my soul. And they're still in there." Jim Morrison was also quoted as saying, "There are no rules. I am interested in anything about revolt and chaos, and especially activities that have no meaning." And this is a quote that is nearly identical to Crowley's ideals. One of the Doors' signature songs, titled "Break On Through," sings this. The lyrics go, "You know the day destroys the night. The night divides the day. We chased our pleasures here, dug our treasures there. The gate is straight, deep, and wide. Break on through to the other side." Brethren, this contradicts Christ's words, telling us that the way to life is the straight gate and the narrow way, and the way of destruction is wide and broad. But according to Morrison, the deep and wide gate is the straight way. Were these concepts and ideals promoted by the Doors entirely their own creation, or were there dark forces pushing the buttons? Speaking of their music, Morrison stated, "I can't really say too much about it because we're not really making it. It's just kind of making itself." And regarding his early musical experiences, he said, "I left school and went down to the beach to live. I slept on a roof. I met the spirit of music. I just started hearing songs. I heard in my head a whole concert situation with a band and singing and an audience, a large audience. Those first five or six songs I wrote," he says, "I was just taking notes at a fantastic rock concert that was going on inside my head." In another one of Morrison's inspired songs, he wrote this, "Cancel my subscription to the resurrection. Send my credentials to the house of detention. I've got some friends inside." As another example of who writes the songs, the Beatles, which began as a seemingly harmless, fun rock band preaching a host of love songs, they began to produce songs with other messages that included Eastern religious influence and psychedelic experimentation. The album Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band is said to be another large step in the evolution of rock and roll, and its cover contains an array of pictures of people standing behind the Fab Four, which indicate those of great influence down through history. Now, in the very back row, to the left, is an image of, guess who? Aleister Crowley. The theme song for this album states that it was 20 years ago today that Sgt. Pepper taught the band to play. And interestingly, and perhaps coincidentally, the album came out in 1967. Now, Crowley had died 20 years earlier in 1947, the same year Timothy Leary claimed that Crowley had passed on the baton to him. Was it really 20 years ago today that Sgt. Pepper taught the band to play? Now, while the album cover was not designed by the Beatles, it is an indication of forces working in the entire music industry, as it also portrays images of three Hindu gurus, an Indian yogi, and a doll of a Hindu goddess. And these are all mixed in with comedians, actors, dignitaries, composers, and other artists, again advocating a mixture of decent and deviant lifestyles. Now, while the music of the 60s claimed to be about peace and love, their motives were often very different. Singer John Lennon speaks of a revolution in society where he sings, "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. But when you talk about destruction, don't you know that you can count me out? In," indicating that the destruction of values was something that they would be very much a part of. Later in his solo career, Lennon speaks of songwriting, and he said this. He said, "I'll be sitting around, and it'll come in the middle of the night or at a time when you don't want to do it. And that's the exciting part. I don't know who the expletive is that wrote it. I'm just sitting here, and the whole expletive song comes out, and you find yourself over on a piano or a guitar, and you put it down, and you play it and document it because it's been given to you." Oddly enough, this is the same time when he wrote the song Imagine, which states, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Doesn't this sound a lot like the ideals of Crowley and the devil, who says, "Do what thou wilt, live for today, don't worry about tomorrow"? In the musical that was produced in the 60s, titled The Age of Aquarius, they sing about the moon being in the seventh house and Jupiter aligning with Mars, and this would usher in the Age of Aquarius, the mind's true liberation. And this is a direct reference to Crowley's writings, which state that this astrological alignment would bring in the Aeon, or Age of Horus. And they also had a song in this musical called Hashish, which sings of cocaine, opium, LSD, and other drugs. And then they had a song titled Sodomy that melodically sings about various sex acts, such as sodomy, fellatio, masturbation, and they say how it can be fun. Join in the holy orgy, Kama Sutra, everyone. And if this were not enough, there was another jingle in here called Me and Lucifer. To continue the desensitization and soften the stigma associated with evil, the Rolling Stones also made an album titled Their Satanic Majesty's Request. And on the cover of this album, they were dressed as gurus and warlocks. And above the band, there was a portrayal of the alignment of the planets that would bring in the New Age, just as described by Crowley. Well, soon after this, they had written a song titled Sympathy for the Devil. And this song says this: "Please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of wealth and taste. I've been around for a long, long year. Stole many a man's soul and faith. I was round when Jesus Christ had his moment of doubt and pain. Made expletive sure that Pilate washed his hands and sealed his fate. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guessed my name. And whose name might that be? Could it be, Satan?" Guitarist for the Rolling Stones, Keith Richards, would also make a film with director Kenneth Anger. And this film was titled Lucifer Rising, and it contained wicked images of satanic rituals, and it had a score written by one of the Manson family members. Let's turn over to Matthew in chapter 25. Jesus Christ stated that in the time of judgment, the sheep would be separated from the goats. And in Matthew in chapter 25, in verse 31, it states, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, and as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand," that is the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so, mocking this representation where Jesus is described as a shepherd separating the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats, the Rolling Stones were inspired to put out an album titled Goat's Head Soup that showed a real goat's head floating in a pot of boiling bloody stew. Now, while possibly trying to make a joke of Jesus' example, this album cover portrayed exactly what they were dishing out to the world. Of writing music, Richard states, "Songs, yeah, people think you're a songwriter. They think you wrote it. It's all yours. You're totally responsible for it. Really, you are just a medium. You just develop facility for recognizing and picking up things, and you just have to be there, ready. Like being at a seance, they just plop out of the air. Whole songs just come to you, and you don't write. Songs come to me in masses. I didn't do anything except to happen to have been awake when it arrived." And Keith Richards was also later quoted as saying, "The devil doesn't bother me. It's that God that pisses me off." Now, I'm giving and will be giving a lot of examples of the direction much of music went in. And I believe it's important for us to see not only where it went, but how it got there. Because some might excuse this direction of evil and deviance as a common course of musical history, not understanding the process that it went through. And this message today, in the second part I will be giving next week, is an attempt to help us to understand. Let's turn over to Galatians in chapter 5. During the 1960s, drugs were a common accompaniment to the music scene. As Crowley had earlier written, drugs were to be used as a medium to open the door to influences outside of human control. And not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul also references this parallel of mind-altering substances and ungodly behavior. In Galatians, in chapter 5 and verse 19, he had written, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft." Now the term for witchcraft here, of which Paul speaks, is pharmakeia. It is where we get the word pharmacy, and it refers to medication, that is, by extension, magic or sorcery. Now, the drugs used illicitly in the 1960s to open one's mind included marijuana, cocaine, opium, hashish, LSD, pharmaceuticals such as Valium, amphetamines, and there were a few others. Now, these drugs do, in fact, work a kind of magic, don't they? They are like sorcery that takes the user to a place outside of reality, and it also allows that which is spiritually outside to enter into their minds, doesn't it? Rock artist Jimi Hendrix was a heavy user of LSD, marijuana, alcohol, and amphetamines. And he is also known as one of the greatest guitarists that ever lived. Alan Douglas, the executive curator of Hendrix's estate, says this about Jimmy. He says, "One of the biggest things about Jimmy was what he believed in. He believed that he was possessed by some spirit, and I got to believe it myself. And that's what we had to deal with all the time. And he was very humble about discussing it with people, because he didn't want people to feel like he was being pretentious and so on, but he really believed, and he was wrestling with it constantly." And with songs such as Purple Haze, Are You Experienced, Spanish Castle Magic, Dolly Dagger, Fire, Voodoo Child, and Stone Free, Jimmy's music was laced with wanton behavior, spiritual abandon, psychedelic mind trips, and sorcery. Hendrix's live-in girlfriend at the time related the same scenario as Douglas, and she says this about Jimmy. She says, "He used to always talk about some devil or something was in him. You know, he didn't know what made him act the way he acted and what made him say the things he said and the songs and different things like that. They just came out of him. It seems to me he was so tormented and just torn apart and like he really was obsessed, you know, with something really evil." A slew of other bands also headed in this misdirection. Steppenwolf, Cream, Donovan, Janis Joplin, Jefferson Airplane, The Grateful Dead, Iron Butterfly, Funkadelic, and these are just a few who would add their two cents to the toxic mixture of sex, drugs, and music, and a spiritual awakening that would lower the morality and the integrity of Western civilization. This was actually intentional. As Jim Morrison of The Doors said, "Whoever controls the media controls the mind." Acknowledging this control, he sang in one song, he sang, "The music is your special friend. Dance on fire as it intends." Jimi Hendrix also stated this. He says, "I can explain everything better through music. You hypnotize people, and when you got people at their weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious what we want to say." And this was the intent of many musicians. And some were quite aware of what they were doing. Others were not so conscious of the intended ends. In either case, music became a movement towards a change of values through the emotions of melody, which tapped directly into the minds of kids and adults alike. Paul Cantor of Jefferson Airplane said, "Change one set of values to another. Free minds, free dope, free bodies." David Crosby of Crosby, Stills, and Nash admitted, "I figured the only thing to do was to swipe their kids. And by saying that, I'm not talking about kidnapping. I'm just talking about changing their value systems, which removes them from their parents' world very effectively." Rock guitarist Craig Chiquiquo says, "Rock concerts are the churches of today. Music puts them on a spiritual plane." And it was author William Burroughs who wrote, "A rock concert is in fact a rite involving the free evocation and transmutation of energy. Rock stars may be compared to priests. For such magic to succeed, it must tap the sources of magical energy, and this can be dangerous." And it was Crowley's disciple Timothy Leary that said, "Rock music was as much a deconditioner as psychedelic drugs. It is designed to blow your mind and suspend your conditioned reflexes." Rock and roll was the driving force of this deviant movement. But other genres of music was also being used to tear apart the family structure and to advance moral decay. Now, big band, for example, was more sophisticated and appealed to an older audience, but it too became a tool used to advance the concept that other religions and gods are harmless and can be used and exploited in music. Les Baxter, with song titles such as "Ritual of the Savage," "Pagan Love Song," "Cry of the Banshee," and images of tikis and voodoo masks on album covers. Martin Denny and his group, with tiki idols on stage playing songs titled "Voodoo Love," "Pagan Ritual," and "Stone God." And then there were country musicians singing about drinking and telling lies, beating up people, and cheating on their spouses. Their music has had a tremendous influence on people. In fact, country artist Conway Twitty says this, "As a country artist, I'm not proud of a lot of things in my field. There is no doubt in my mind that we are contributing to the moral decline in America." And then there was surf music, which might also be put into the category of rock and roll, and although it's probably a subgenre. But in any case, the Beach Boys, which began innocently enough as five teenage boys with great talent and a slew of wholesome songs about surfing and having fun in the sun. However, as their career progressed, they also had bad mixed with the good. It started with songs like "California Girls," "Summer Means New Love," "Kiss Me Baby," and "I'm Bugged at My Old Man." And shortly after this, the band turned to drugs, and they also took their fans on a journey by producing psychedelic songs and even bringing the Maharishi to the U.S., giving him a platform to teach his Eastern religion. In the late 1960s, Dennis Wilson of the Beach Boys eventually allowed Charles Manson and his followers to live in his mansion for some time, and he was quoted as saying, "The wizard is Charlie Manson, who is a friend of mine. He thinks he is a god and the devil. He sings, plays, and writes poetry, and maybe another artist for Brother Records." It was about that time that the Beatles broke up, and George Harrison created a song that was geared towards lowering the guard of Christians. It was a pleasant folk song that was titled "My Sweet Lord." And in this, he would get fans to begin singing "Hallelujah." And then, towards the end, he changes it to "Hare Krishna" in the last few chants. Now, while some may claim that this was an effort to turn Christians into worshiping Krishna, that was not Harrison's intent. Instead, it was another guise of the devil. It was to mix good with the bad, an attempt to get Christians to accept other religions as valid forms of worship. And isn't this much like Israel, who were influenced to eventually accept other gods in their midst? And that was to their detriment, wasn't it? As the ideology of acceptance has also been to ours. Now, George Harrison, about this song, states that, he says, "My idea in My Sweet Lord, because it sounded like a pop song, was to sneak up on them a bit. And the point was to have the people not offended by Hallelujah, and by the time it gets to Hare Krishna, they'd already be hooked and their foot's tapping and they're already singing along Hallelujah to kind of lull them into a sense of false security, and then suddenly it turns into Hare Krishna. And they will be all be singing that, and before they know what happened, and they think, hey, I thought I wasn't supposed to like Hare Krishna." Now, according to the Hindu sacred book, Krishna identifies himself as, among other things, "I am the source of the demigods. I am the radiant sun. I am the lord of wealth. I am fire. I am the ocean. I am the Himalayas. I am the banyan tree. I am the Yama, the lord of death. I am the shark." Now, the Bible tells us that these are references to worshiping the creation and demons. And that is who Hindus worship. It is not our Lord. They are demonic beings pretending to be gods of the Eternal's creation. Now, later, Harrison admitted that what he and the Beatles thought they were ushering in was not as expected. And he said in an interview, he said that, "I visited places like Haight Ashbury, and it was not like I thought it would be, with people tuning in and having spiritual awakenings, but was instead like a Bowery with addiction, sickness, and illness." And isn't this just as our world is filled with today? And this, brethren, is another example that the songs being written at that time, as well as those going forward, are not always driven by the songwriter alone. They had their part to play, yes, but spiritual wickedness in high places motivated them like pawns in a chess game, playing the tunes that the devil wants people to hear, the ideals that he wants to promote. This was not only happening in rock and roll. It was everywhere, just as it is today. For example, Peter, Paul, and Mary, a wholesome folk group singing about magical journeys to Honolulu, and Frank Sinatra singing of two lonely people sharing love before the night was through. All of these musicians had songs that were morally on the up and up, and then they had songs that were morally degrading. Now, rock and roll is easy for us to pick on because of the obvious vices it carries and because It has a larger amount of songs that are not good. But Satan's tentacles reach far beyond only rock music. They have infected nearly every genre of music that we have today. It was the very talented Barry Manilow who recorded a song that I believe gives us insight as to where many of these twisted ideals come from. And I'd like you to consider the following lyrics from the perspective of the devil as the author. Written by Bruce Johnston of the Beach Boys, Manilow sung this. I've been alive forever, and I wrote the very first song. I put the words and the melodies together. I am music, and I write the songs. My home lies deep within you, and I've got my own place in your soul. Now when I look out through your eyes, I'm young again, even though I'm very old. Oh, my music makes you dance and gives your spirit to take a chance. And I wrote some rock and roll so you can move. Music fills your heart. Well, that's a real fine place to start. It's from me, it's for you, it's from you, it's from me. It's a worldwide symphony. I write the songs that make the whole world sing. I write the songs of love and special things. I write the songs that make the young girls cry. I write the songs. Again, there is a sense of innocence and wholesomeness to this song, but there is also a side that reveals the inspiration for much of modern music. After all, Satan wanted to be as God who has been alive forever. And who is it that writes the songs that make the whole world sing? Is it God? Bells on bobtails ring, making spirits bright. Jingle bells, jingle bells. Where do these ideas come from? Are people inspired to write songs that glorify God and the values of the Bible? Or does much of the inspiration come from someplace else? Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan, states this. He said, Satan has always had the best tunes. Now, while his statement is biased and therefore considered untrue, it makes you wonder, why do Christmas songs, for example, have such catchy melodies? Why did bands like Led Zeppelin and Madonna and Boys to Men move people in such a way with power? And we'll hear about some of those artists next week. The answer has become clear as to where many of these twisted ideals in music have come from. The prince of the power of the air that works in the children who are disobedient and willingly disobedient to God. And the question becomes, where is music headed? Where is it trying to take us today? How does it continue to affect each of us? What can we do about its influence on us, on our families, and our children? The answers to these questions will be given next week in part two of Music and the Decline of Civilization, where we will uncover more examples of Satan's influence on music and learn how we can guard ourselves from spiritually ungodly driven ideals. Until then, brethren, let's begin to carefully examine the music that we listen to and rightly discern between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and only partake of that which can be considered clean according to the standards of the God of your Bible.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we'd like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at www.eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.